Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Thank you, Ted, for filling in on such short notice. We do have a saying in this church, you have to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Usually when I start asking somebody, are you ready to preach, then they start dying. John chapter 3. Starting in verse 22 to verse 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there was a spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you once again and simply ask you that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, that you'd bless it to the end that your purposes through it would be accomplished, just as you've promised, that it would not return void, but that every purpose would be accomplished. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Humility is a characteristic that everyone enjoys seeing in someone else. There's nothing more annoying than being in the presence of a braggart, is there? But it is not merely annoying, because the prideful person is really in a lot of trouble. He is, in fact, in a dangerous position. Quoting the Old Testament, the Apostle James says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Proverbs says, in chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Bible has a lot to say about pride, humility, and being humbled. Now, our text for today doesn't mention the words pride or humility, but John the Baptist, I believe, is described in this text as a great example of humility. We've already examined the Baptist in previous messages. We have, in fact, particularly examined his ministry, which was very unique. We've spent 2 weeks just examining his very unique ministry as the forerunner of Christ. Remember, his job was to prepare the way for Christ to come to earth to establish his kingdom. And he was gifted by God to accomplish that task. In fact, Jesus calls him the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. Speaking in the flesh, there are many things then that John could have boasted about. Just think about it. Think of his accomplishments, his relationship, and I mean even the encounter when he was still in the womb. How much could he have boasted about? But what we see in him is great humility. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning as we come to this last testimony of John the Baptist in this gospel. Remember, what the Apostle John is relating to us are his last events of the Baptist before being incarcerated by Herod and then, in fact, executed. By this time, John the Baptist was something of a celebrity in Israel. He was known for speaking boldly and truthfully. In fact, that's what got him into trouble with Herod. He pointed out to Herod that Herod was breaking the law by marrying his brother's wife. But the events in our text happen before those events. After Jesus has had his dialogue with Nicodemus, he and John the Baptist wind up in the same vicinity baptizing people. But you paid a Baptist because there was much water there. And this causes a discussion between John's disciples and a Jew concerning Jewish rituals of purification. Now, we're not given any further details what the dispute is. But the context indicates the questions concerning what Jesus and John were doing and how that related to Jewish customs. And John's disciples appear to be concerned that the ministry of Jesus is adversely affecting the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." It appears that the disciples were somewhat jealous of their rabbi's ministry. Notice they even remind the Baptist, "You testified of this man." And in other words, you were gracious to him, but now everybody's coming to him. That's the context for this next section concerning the Baptist. And his reply to his disciples is very revealing, but also very instructive to us. Because in it, we have revealed before us the true nature of humility. While we are exhorted to become humble in Scripture, there is a danger in trying to pursue humility as a goal. Let me say that again. We are certainly exhorted to be humble, but I'm suggesting to you that there is a danger in trying to pursue humility in and of itself as a goal. What I mean by that is that trying to become more humble is almost impossible. Someone once said, "Humility is the grace that when you strive for it and think you get there, then you've lost it." Because you become proud about how humble you are. You see, exhibiting false humility can be deceptive and actually lying. For example, the winner of the Olympics 100-meter dash. He's called the fastest man on earth. If you congratulate him, suppose you were one of those who was fortunate enough to be able to reach out and touch this man and shake his hand after the Olympics. All right? And you congratulate him on being the fastest man on earth. And he says, "Oh, I'm not really that fast. I was just lucky." That's not true. You don't win the gold medal in the 100-meter dash simply by being lucky. You win it by being fast. I suggest to you that John the Baptist shows us how to be humble in this section of Scripture. And he gives us examples of biblical responses. The first step then toward humility is to acknowledge, as the Baptist does, in verse 27, the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 27. After the disciples have said to him, "Everybody's coming to Jesus," John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above, from heaven." See, first you must acknowledge the doctrine of God's sovereignty as a whole or even in general terms. You know, the desire to elevate oneself, to be like God, is one of the most basic of sins. It was the sin of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, the words of the serpent are really telling. Serpent said to the woman, after she says, you know, what God had told her, if we eat of the fruit, we shall die. He says, "You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Mankind, ever since that day, constantly strives to exalt himself. Think of all the examples of Scripture. Just a week or two ago, we spoke of Nebuchadnezzar, He is the poster child for what it means to exalt yourself, isn't he not? Remember, he was looking around his kingdom and just marveling. Look at everything that I have done with my hands. I have done all of this. And God caused him to lose his mind. And he wound up grazing like a beast of the field. It's dangerous to exalt yourself. We see the same attitude in Herod. In Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 21, listen carefully to this account of Herod. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. It's dangerous to exalt yourself. And here with Herod, he didn't even say the words. He didn't rebuke the crowds. Herod should have immediately stood up and said, "Whoa, wait a minute. God gave me all this." These may be drastic examples, but it's important to recognize the sovereignty of God over his creation. It's extremely important that his church recognizes the sovereignty of God. But unfortunately, much of the church does not. I mean, we understand the importance of this doctrine if you're going to live an obedient Christian life. You can't live an obedient Christian life if you don't understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3 is section 1 of our Confession of Faith says this: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. It's the sovereignty of God. But John deals with one particular aspect of God's sovereignty as it pertains to mankind in particular. How did you get what you have? That's the question. And John answers that question. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. In other words, what is it that you have to boast about? Think about it. What are you proud of? Have a particular skill? Are you good with your hands? Good with your feet? Proud of your looks? Your intelligence? Whatever it is, what do you have? Here's the sobering news. Whatever you got that's got you where to the place that you are has nothing to do with you. It's a gift from God. Granted, we are told to use those gifts wisely, and we can squander gifts from God, which is also, you know, sinful. But we must acknowledge that God is the author of whatever we have. And this pertains even to the spiritual knowledge you have. You're in a Reformed Baptist church here, which means you have seen a particular theology as being what the Bible teaches. Amen. Praise God that you have the awareness to and have grasped Reformed theology. But let me caution you for a minute. Don't think you're so smart for seeing these things. I'm going to quote a verse, Matthew 11:25. After Jesus pronounces judgment on unrepentant cities, he says this: "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." I'm looking out at a bunch of infants this morning. But praise God. But don't think for one minute that your knowledge of the doctrines of grace and Calvinistic soteriology and all of these important things, don't think that that's coming from you. See, the most intelligent men on earth may not see these things concerning the kingdom of God, but God has revealed them to his little children in the faith. And then right after that, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. And he follows that up and says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. When Peter gives that great confession of faith, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Amen. Saint Peter, you were not the A-plus student in seminary. God gave you this knowledge. And then some verses that we should all recite periodically from our reading this morning in 1 Corinthians. You ever find yourself waking up some morning and saying, I've got it? Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that you are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. When I stand up here, what do I see? Base, weak, despised things. But you look great. And why does Paul remind us of these things? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Amen. And in that same letter, one more admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What have you that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Notice how important this is. We are so prone to boasting and exalting ourselves that over and over again in the Scripture we have these reminders. Whatever you have, you received it. And that's exactly what John the Baptist reminds the disciples in our text. So acknowledging the sovereignty of God is step one towards attaining biblical humility. Second step, you need to understand who you are. Look at verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. I love how John puts things in the right perspective. He says, why are you concerned that people are flocking to Jesus? You were there when I testified about him. And what was my testimony? I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner of Christ. I've been sent to prepare the way for him. In other words, what John is telling them, I don't know why you got your knickers in a twist. He says, I know my job. I know my place. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. No, I know where I stand. I know right where I belong, and I'm content with it. In verse 29, we see this similar thing. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later. But we see that he's described as the friend of the bridegroom, who is rejoicing because the bridegroom is receiving the bride. He can rejoice in the fact that it's the bride and the bridegroom's day. He's not covetous of his friend. He's rejoicing in the bride and the bridegroom. Why? Because he knows his place. And he's content in his place. Being content in the place that God has called you is a big key to humility. But unfortunately, and if I may quote Jeremiah Burroughs, he says it's a rare jewel. It's a rare jewel. Most people are not content, but covetous and envious of what other people have. One of the wealthiest men who ever lived was once asked in an interview, how much money is enough? He says, just a little more. The Apostle Paul speaks about contentment in Philippians chapter 4. And he says he has learned the secret of being content. Paul knew what it was to have an abundance, and he knew what it was like to have nothing. And he said, and I'm content in both. I've learned a secret. I know how to be content if God gives me a lot, and I know how to be content if he gives me nothing. And then that great verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And by the way, that's the context of that verse that's so often misused. No, what's the context? It doesn't matter where God has me, I'm content, and I can do all things in whatever place he puts me. See, understanding the sovereignty of God and where God has placed you in this world leads to contentment, which is one of the key ingredients of humility. And that's exactly what the Baptist says in the present text. He must increase, I must decrease. And he was content with that. How can he think this way, which is so contrary to human ways? Because he had a biblical worldview. The understanding of where he fit in God's plan and a proper understanding of how much he depended upon God was crucial. Remember the words of Christ, we'll get to this later on in our gospel, in John chapter 15. He says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This is such an important verse. Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. Now this verse is quite obviously exhorting us to have a correct view of ourselves. Not to be arrogant or proud. And don't let that cloud our estimation of who we are. Because quite frankly, we all have a tendency of thinking too highly of ourselves, don't we? But the Greek is even more strong in its admonition. This is one of those times we have to delve a little bit into the Greek. The Greek word translated to think is phroneo. All right? And in one form or another, it's used four times in that one verse. Four times. One verb. Different aspects of it. The word means to be sane or of sober mind. This is the word that would be used for a man making a will in that culture. For example, I, John Doe, being sane and in my right mind, do hereby bequeath, etc., etc. Using that word and that translation of it, James Montgomery Boyce translate this verse this way. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every Christian among you, do not indulge in an insane estimation of yourself, but rather be sane about it so that your estimation of yourself is sound. I love the way he puts that. You see how it all fits together? An understanding of God's sovereignty leads to a contentment with your place and position within his calling for you. And then there's more. The third aspect of learning humility. It's glorifying Christ. Learn how to glorify Christ. Notice that these steps are all related. But look again at verses 29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, of course, Christologically, the bridegroom here is clearly Christ. And the imagery of that is clear in all of Scripture. In fact, it is one of the most beautiful and satisfying of all figures given of our relationship to Christ in all of Scripture. It begins in the Old Testament. And, of course, it's throughout the New Testament. We examined this in greater detail in our exposition of Ephesians 5 just a few months ago. And there is so much more to study about that relationship. But for now, he shows that John the Baptist is not the bridegroom. It's not about him. It's about Christ. And John is content to be the friend of the bridegroom. Why? Because it is all about Christ. This goes to the heart of Christianity, doesn't it? Whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. But do we really understand what that means? For if we did, where would boasting be? If Jesus Christ were truly preeminent in all things, where would hurt feelings be? Let me ask you, how often do feelings get hurt in the context of the local church? Don't answer that. That's a rhetorical question. But the reality is, it's quite a lot. You have church splits that come, that emanate from one brother having an argument with another brother and feelings getting hurt. Do you want to see this in action? Go to a preschool program and watch what happens if a child's name is left off the roster, the program. My child's name was not on this. How dare you? People are so concerned about getting credit for what they have done. You want to see another example of this thinking? Next time you go to the movies, stay for the credits. You know, if you watch an old movie, the credits are brief. They're, you know, 30 seconds maybe. You know, they list the main people, the actors, the directors, producers, etc. Now, the credits are so long that they actually incorporate programs to hold your attention to keep you to stay for the credits. It's like seeing a whole other movie. Hundreds and hundreds of names of people who had very little to do with making the movie itself. The caterers are listed. I'm not joking. Next time, stay and look and watch the names of the caterers, you know. I think the custodial staff who cleans the restrooms, their names are up there. Why is this? Because nobody wants to slight anybody else. It's all about me. It should not be that way in the church. In the church, it's all about Christ and Him receiving the glory. We ask our children, what is the chief end of man? To which they replied, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All Christians talk about glorifying Christ, but do we really understand what that means? So how does one glorify Christ? I'm going to give you some suggestions. Firstly, by recognizing that all you are and all you can do are gifts from Him. That gives glory to Christ. And then praising Him and thanking Him publicly. Third way, by living your life in accordance with His statutes and commandments, and then deflecting all credit to Him. Remember that when we speak of glorifying Christ, we are not adding anything to Him or making Him something more than He already is. We glorify Christ when we proclaim and acknowledge all that He is to all the peoples and all the nations. Listen to the prayer of Christ before He went to the cross. John chapter 17. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know everything that You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. Great for understanding glory. You glorify Christ when you believe His word and then act upon it. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit allows you to glorify Him just as He glorified His Father while He was here on earth. Glorifying Christ is not just in worship, as important as that is. And it certainly isn't limited to singing only certain types of song over and over again. Glorifying Christ is living for Him day in and day out. When you learn to glorify Christ in all things, then you begin to learn what true humility is. And then there's one last point in the text about humility. And we go back again to the friend of the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. Listen, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Now we've looked at this text from the Christological sense, Christ being the bridegroom. And that's clearly the intent. But the metaphor is based upon real life situation. Jesus is called the bridegroom, and the analogy of being the bride is meant for us to understand our relationship and how much Christ loves us. Because we can picture that as a husband and a wife. We understand that love. And the friend of the bridegroom in the Jewish wedding, they were more than just a friend. He took part in arranging the feast and acting as the master of ceremonies. This person he's talking about had a very specific role. And his job was to see that the wedding went according to plan so that the bride and the bridegroom could enjoy that day with no interruptions, no mistakes. That was his job. So he had an important part to play. But what he never did was step in front of the groom. This day was for the bride and the groom. And the job of the friend was to facilitate this wedding and the feast that followed. And he rejoiced in his role, that of blessing his friend. John the Baptist was a friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced with his friend. One of the duties of the Christian is to learn how to rejoice in the blessings and good fortune of others. John the Baptist's disciples had trouble with this concept. They thought that John should be the recipient of more attention and that Christ was usurping some of his fame. But John knew his place and he corrected them. He knew how to rejoice for others. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul, teaching us how to wage spiritual warfare against our enemies, gives us some insight. He says, we're told that we are to use the power of good to conquer evil. Now, that's an extremely difficult concept to follow. Feeding your enemy, giving him something to drink if he's thirsty, that's difficult to do. And in those instructions, he tells us that we need to learn to weep with those that weep. Most of us can do that. In other words, enter into their pain and their suffering in a real way. We've had many people in this church who have gone on to be with the Lord. We've attended funerals. And we know what it's like to weep with those that weep. That gives glory to Christ. But along with that, Paul tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes that can be more difficult than weeping with them. Because envy and jealousy resides in all of us. And when something good happens to someone, it's far easier to become jealous and actually resent the person for his good fortune. And that's a sign of pride. They don't deserve this. I deserve it more than he or she does. And when that happens, humility and glorifying Christ go right out the window. Now, we've seen just briefly how important true biblical humility is in the life of the Christian. But false humility is not God-honoring, and as we've seen, can be outright lying. Take the Olympic athlete again, who's won the gold. For him to say, I'm not fast. I haven't really done anything noteworthy. He just became the fastest man in the world. That's noteworthy. It would be a lie for him to say those things. In fact, Arthur Pink said this about humility. He says, humility is not the product of direct cultivation. Rather, it is a byproduct. The more I try to be humble, the less I will attain to humility. But if I am truly occupied with the one who was meek and lowly in heart, if I am constantly beholding his glory in the mirror of God's word, then I shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So how can you attain humility then? Well, you need to learn all you can about the sovereignty of God, that every good and perfect gift comes from him. Second, learn who you are in God's plan and accept where he has placed you with the whatever limitations or gifts he has given to you. Paul gives us the analogy of the body of Christ. Not everybody's a head, not everybody's an eye. Somebody's got to be a little toe. If that's you, if that's me, be happy with it. Third, glorify Christ in all things. Not just in the good things, but in all things. Count it all joy when you suffer hardship, Jane says. God has not abandoned you during those hard times. He is working in and through you for your good and his glory. Fourth, learn to rejoice in the prosperity and success of others. If you do those things from the heart, you will begin to develop true biblical humility. So how should the 100-meter dash winner, the fastest man on earth, how should he respond to praise at his accomplishments? Let me give you some suggestions by way of analogy. First, by thanking the person for recognizing his achievement. If somebody comes and says, congratulations, you just won the 100-meter dash. You're the fastest man on earth. Don't say, oh, forget it. No, say, thank you. Thank them for the recognition. Winning that race is a big deal. Don't pretend it's not. Second, by thanking God for giving him whatever ability he has. Thank you so much for recognizing. But, you know, God enabled me to do this. This was a gift from God, whatever abilities I have. Third, by acknowledging his fellow competitors for their achievements and sportsmanship in the competition. And fourth, by stating that he gives all glory to Christ and he runs for the glory of Christ. See, he accepts the praise for what he has accomplished, but deflects all the glory over to God. Amen. William Carey, the father of modern missions, lay dying on his bed. And he turned to one of his friends with this request. It's a quote. When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified. Some would argue that being humble would not allow you to accomplish great things for God. That it takes boldness. Let me say this. True humility leads to boldness. Moses was called by God the meekest man on the face of the earth. And he stood before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. John Knox, the great Scott reformer, was summoned to appear before the court of Queen Mary I, also known as Bloody Mary, one of the most vicious rulers of England ever. He was warned on his way to her court, be careful. In fact, if you can delay it, don't go. She's in a particularly foul mood today. John Knox looked at his friend and said, why should I be afraid of a queen when I have just spent 4 hours on my knees before God? Wow. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we all have to admit, Father, that we are not as humble as we ought to be. And Father, perhaps that's because we've been striving for humility. Father, teach us and instruct us, first in your sovereignty. Teach and instruct us, Father, of the place you have called us to in your kingdom. Father, teach us and instruct us how we can give glory to Christ in all things. And then, Father, teach us how to rejoice, truly rejoice, in the accomplishments of others. And in so doing, Father, we ask that you teach us to be humble. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, because we know that the greatest act of humility is submitting before Jesus Christ, admitting that there is nothing we can do on our own to save ourselves, but we need it all from Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that today you would take those hearts of stone, take them out, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.